We thank you, Lord, for you. We thank you that you care about us. You care that we're fed, that we pour into your word and that your word gets poured into us. Lord, we're glad for that because, Lord, we know what you have for us is good. Lord, it works in our hearts, those who believe. Lord, and we pray tonight that you would work in our hearts by your word, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you would help us, Lord, to be more like you when we leave. Please bless this time, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last time, we saw that Paul exhorted us not to receive the grace of God in vain or to no effect in our lives. That instead we are to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to conform us into the image of Christ. That's what he wants to do. And Paul reminded them of all of the proofs last time in chapter 6. All those proofs of his ministry. All the things that he and his companions had suffered for the gospel, and nevertheless they kept going. And proofs that because he loved God, because he loved them, that he kept going in spite of all of those difficulties. And he cautioned believers then against being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Because when that happens, there's always trouble. And Paul reminded them and us that we are temples of the living God. In fact, let's read the last three verses there in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 18. Just a way of reminder, because he's going to go continue right on with this thought in chapter 7. He says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate,' says the Lord. 'Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters,' says the Lord Almighty." And remember, in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. Those were added much later. And so he continues on in this exhortation for holy living in the light of these promises, that God would be our God, our Father, that he would walk among us, he would dwell in us, and we would be his people. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, it's been said before, whenever you see the word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, what's the therefore therefore? You know, why is that there? It really connects what is being said now with what has been said. So he says, therefore, since all this stuff he just mentioned is true, therefore, he says, continuing on here, since these promises are ours, the only reasonable response then is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. That word filthiness, the Greek word underneath that, is defined as defilement, an action by which anything is defiled, made unclean. See, we know all throughout the Word of God that sin separates us from God, right? It gets in the way. Why? Because God is holy. He's clean. He's pure. He's undefiled. He cannot fellowship, or really, he cannot hang out or cozy up with filthiness. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to remove what defiles us, our sins and the stain of sin, making us clean. And so he says, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness pertains both to the flesh and the spirit. See, he's saying we need to take care of getting rid of that stuff that defiles us, dealing with both the outer and the inner person. See, it's not only what we do physically, the outer person, the flesh, those actions or sins that we commit that would defile us, but also our spirit. Another way of saying it is what we think. That those thoughts that we have that we allow to roll around in our heads, they can defile us. We'll see when we get in chapter 10 in a few weeks that he says in chapter 10, verse 5, that we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can't let our minds just kind of run wild. You know, there are those within the world, those within even the psychiatric field within the world that say, well, you can't help what you think. Yes, you can. You can stop stuff from there, you know, just kind of building up and feeding into it and end up defiling your thought process. I like what Spurgeon used to say, that, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying in the air, but you could stop them from making a nest in your hair. You know, yeah, the enemy may shoot those fiery darts into our minds, but we can take our thoughts captive unto the obedience of Christ. If we couldn't, he wouldn't tell us that we could. And the Bible tells us that he never allows us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. He always gives us a way of escape. And the thing is, when we let our minds go where they ought not to, and evil thoughts and ideas, folks, understand, that's sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, think about this. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lusting internally within our own mind or spirit, our heart. That's sin, Jesus said. And long before any kind of physical adultery ever happens, it has already happened in the mind. I will guarantee you that. In fact, when you think about it, every sin that we commit in the flesh begins within our mind, within our spirit. It happens there first. That's where it grows, and that's where we end up being tempted to the point of acting on that temptation. When we don't take our thoughts captive, cleansing ourselves of things that would defile us within our mind or spirit also has to do with where we place our affections. You know, it's the principle that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6:24, where he said, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, mammon is another word for money. He says you can't serve both of those things. You know, you are to love God. In fact, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And Jesus said also in Matthew 6, in verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the truth of the matter. You know, if we allow anything other than God to be a treasure in our spirit, in our mind, eventually that will cause you to forsake God and pursue that other treasure. Now, I know some ask every now and then when you get on this subject, well, what about my wife, my kids, the rest of my family? I'm to love them, right? Aren't I to consider them a treasure? And I'd say, well, yeah. Ephesians 5:25, I've shared this with hundreds of guys. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But which treasure is more valuable in your mind, in your spirit, or in your heart? You know, are you keeping this in mind, what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There have been lots of believers that have left their first love, Jesus, because they valued family over God. I know that this is a hard thing, especially in certain cultures where family is everything. But the deal is, we shouldn't love anyone or anything more than the Lord. And some people say, well, I shouldn't have to choose between the Lord and my family. Well, no, you really shouldn't. Your family should love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? They should never come to that point of saying, hey, it's either us or Jesus. But you know what? Many believers through the centuries have had to choose the Lord over their family. And they've done that. But folks, the thing is, they've also had to experience the displeasure and sometimes the out and out just wrath of their families when they have made that decision. You know, it's one of those things that they can't believe that we are not following along with what they're doing. And I don't know, maybe this may help when you think of it this way. You know, I know, you know, what's going on there a lot of times, you know, is something more or not more than just plain stubborn pride. I mean, you know, we've probably all heard this before, but the thing is, if they really loved you, they'd want the best for you, right? If they really, really loved you, you know, they would want what's best for you more than you continuing on in some family tradition or their religious practices, whatever it is that might be against God, against His Word, what He declares there. But the real problem usually is stubborn pride when it comes to that. Because like I said, if they really love you, then they want what's best for you. And what it comes down to so often is that pride that you're saying I'm wrong or I'm not good enough. How dare you? How many of you have heard that? How many of you heard the next one? I used to change your diapers. How many of you guys heard that when you shared the Lord with somebody, huh? It was older than you. But think about it. Think about what they're wanting you to do. They're wanting you to forsake the Lord and to go to hell just to make them feel better about how they're living or make them feel better about the religious practices that they're involved in instead of searching out what's really right or wrong. That's always something that has caused me to scratch my head. Why won't you go to the Word of God and look at this? You know, and nine times out of ten, people won't. When they do, when they're at least willing to set that pride aside and say, you know what, I want to be right with God. I want to do what's right. You know, what's the Bible say about this? And they go there, then, you know, when they do that and they have that heart that's open enough to do that, God speaks to them. And they end up changing those things and that. But whatever might defile us, whether it's things of the flesh or the spirit, folks, we need to cleanse ourselves, to rid ourselves from those things, because we're temples of the living God. But notice there, he says, from, not of. See that? Look at that. Notice that, because that's important. Okay? He tells us here to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And see, the thing is, only Jesus can cleanse us of those things. He alone can cleanse us because of the blood that he shed on the cross. He alone can cleanse us of those things and of the stain of those sins, that filthiness that has defiled us. But folks, you and I, we have our part. We have to cleanse ourselves from those things. See, to remove ourselves from them. And from our lives. You know, again, last time when we were in chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he said, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. See, that's our part, to come out from among those things or the people that are going to kind of push us into sin and into that defilement. We've got to come out from among them to separate ourselves from what would defile us. And if we do that, Paul says that we'd be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that holiness, that perfecting holiness, has nothing to do with getting saved or being more saved, whatever Holiness, when you look at it in the Bible, there's actually two different types of holiness. There's the positional holiness, and there's practical holiness. Sometimes it's referred to as positional righteousness or practical righteousness. It's the same thing. Holiness and righteousness are used interchangeably. See, when we're born again, positionally, we're as saved and perfect as we will ever be. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, we're told, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about that. That's your position. That's our position. When we're born again, when we become those temples of the living God, then we're seated with Christ. That's our position. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And when we talk about positionally, we're talking about our status or how God views us, how God interacts with us. And that's so important for us to understand. When we see these exhortations to holiness and or perfection or righteousness and that, it's so important to know that he's not talking about getting to some position where God will love us more or where God will interact with us more or answer our prayer more. Positionally, we're seated with Christ. We're in Christ. I mean, think about that. You know, he has placed his righteousness upon us. When God looks at us, when we go to him in prayer, when we go before the throne of grace, he doesn't see rotten me. He doesn't see rotten you. Okay? He doesn't see the stinky things that we have done. Maybe just 10 minutes before that, and now we're coming to ask for forgiveness. When he looks at us, when he interacts with us, he sees Christ's righteousness because we're in Christ. Like those little Russian dolls, you know, when you take the doll apart and there's another little doll in there, you take that one apart and another one. Well, we're one of those smaller dolls. Christ is the outer doll. And when God sees us, he's looking at Christ. He's looking at the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. See, that's our position. That's something that just can't be improved on. But what Paul's talking about here, folks, is practical holiness, practical righteousness. That speaks of how we live out our lives before God, what we do, what we don't do, you know, how we interact with other people. And all of us, I think, would agree that righteousness, the practical righteousness, that can be improved on in each and every one of us, right? There's all of us, there's room for improvement, isn't there, in that area? And there will be all the time. It's the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And Philippians is one of my favorite books because of this very subject. Paul talked about how he lived his life, that practical righteousness and why and how and all that. In Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." See, he's not talking about if by any means I may earn salvation. What he's talking about is he wanted to be so close to Christ, no sin in the way, being so conformed to his death and to his resurrection now, in the present time, that he would actually attain the practical holiness that he would be able to live that then. Exactly how he'd be living after the resurrection. That was Paul's desire. And here's one of the reasons why I love this book so much. You know, the question comes up, but is that really doable? You know, was Paul experiencing that kind of practical holiness? Was he as holy right then when he wrote to the Philippians as he would be at the resurrection? When this flesh, this body of death is changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we end up being changed into the image of Christ instantly and have that resurrected, that glorious body. Had he been perfected yet? Look at Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, I'm not there yet. That's one of the things I love about that book. Because, all right, if Paul, who's walking with the Lord for over 20 years, really, in my mind, one of the greatest apostles that ever lived, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And God used him in some miraculous ways, awesome ways. And yet, there, he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfected, but I press on. And that concept of I want to lay hold of, I want to apprehend, some translations say, that for which Christ apprehended me. See, God has apprehended, he's laid hold of, he's grabbed a hold of everyone here, else you wouldn't be here. You know, who wants to go to church on a Wednesday night? Who wants to hear a Bible study other than somebody that the Lord has grabbed a hold of, right? And he's saying that he grabbed a hold of us for a reason, not just so that we can go to heaven when we die, in the sweet by and by, all that. Not just so we get our fire insurance paid, but so he could use us now. So he could fill us with the Spirit. So he can give us gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that we can further the kingdom of God while we're here, while we're waiting. So we can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're to be doing. And so Paul said, I want to be there. I want to grab a hold of the reason why God grabbed a hold of me. Then he goes on, says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's an awesome word picture there. And when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, those things that get in his way, he doesn't use that word forgetting to speak of a mental inability to recall facts. Because just before that, in chapter 2, he had talked about his whole past. Not only what he was, where he was born, what he did, what kind of a person he was, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and circumcised the eighth day and all that stuff. He not only said those things, but he was saying them with the understanding of why he was saying those things, of why those things were important. Those were important to him as a Jew, as a Pharisee and all that. He could point to those things and say, see, I'm better than you. See, I'm right with God because of those things. And so he's saying now, no, I forget those things. I put them in the past, and now I'm pressing towards the goal. And that picture right there, that term to press towards the goal, is a phrase that they would use of runners in the Olympic Games. And we see it today still, right? When you get like two or three people coming to the finish line, they put the tape out, they raise the tape out, see who actually breaks that tape first. You see the guys throwing their chest out, right? They throw their chest out to be the first one across that line. That's the phrase, pressing towards the goal. I'm pressing out towards that goal. I'm straining to get there first. I'm straining to win, to get that prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, he wasn't perfect, just like we're not perfect. And I take a lot of comfort in that. Every time I realize, you bonehead, you did this again, you said that again, you had that kind of attitude again. Lord, I'm sorry. And then God kind of comforts me and reminds me, well, Paul wasn't perfect yet either when he wrote that. I was like, yes, thank you, Lord. But folks, letting go of all things that are in our past, whatever traditions are, or really what he's talking about here, any kind of sins, whether they're of the flesh or of the spirit, we're to cleanse ourselves of those things. Get rid of anything that would hinder us from attaining that goal. And he says we're to do it in the fear of God. Did you notice that? Cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit in the fear of God? We don't talk about that too much. In fact, I may get some people hacked off with what I'm about to say. But a common way of referring to sincere believers in Jesus in the old days used to be those believers we were referred to as these God-fearing folk, you know? They're God-fearing people, right? We've all heard that phrase before, right? Maybe just on an old movie or reading an old book. But that was a common term because it meant that they were living exactly what Paul is telling the Corinthians right here. They were living out their lives, getting rid of all the garbage in the fear of God. And back in the 70s, when I was first saved, there was this, you know, teaching that, well, you shouldn't fear God. Nobody should ever fear God. He loves us. He's adopted us. You know, we're his kids. And that kind of permeated through the church. And as a little kid, I'll tell you this, as a little kid, as real little, I loved my parents, but I also feared them. My mom had the spoon, the big wooden spoon, and my dad had the backhand. And both of them used those. And certainly, folks, everything that we do, everything that we don't do, no matter what, should be motivated by our love for God. That should be the motivation. Jesus said it, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments so that you'll love me, or keep my commandments so that I'll love you. But he's just saying, look, if you love me, then keep my command. Do what I say. This is what he's saying. If you love me, if you really love me, then, well, you know, do what I say. That's something my mom used to say when I was a little kid. You know, I'd say, I love you, Mom. Well, if you love me, then do what I say. And then I always look at her, and I wouldn't say anything, but in my mind, I go, well, that ain't going to happen. But doing what God has said is an evidence of our love to him, for him, of him. And it's also an evidence of our trust in him. When we believe him enough, trust him enough to obey him, to do what he says. It's like James said, that faith without works is dead. And he said, you show me your faith without works. Well, I'll show you my faith by my works. And James's whole point was that if you got faith, you say you have faith, but you don't have actions that back that up, then that's a dead faith. And dead faith is powerless. It can't save anyone. He says that, and really the thought is, you're going to show me your faith without works? I can't see it. It's not visible. But I'll show you my faith by my works. Because I love God, because I trust God, I'm going to live differently than I used to. And you'll be able to see that. And that's how my wife and our two best friends got saved, a month after I did. They gave their lives to the Lord, and on the way back from that church event, my wife says, well, you know why we did this, right? Why they gave their lives to Christ? I said, well, because you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead 3 days later, and believing in that, you're saved. And she says, well, yes or no? Yes and no. She says, yes, we've come to believe those things, but we've been talking. And anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. And that's what was happening. She was seeing the evidence of God working in my life, that he made those changes. And so that evidence of my faith, that evidence of my new love for God was being shown in how I lived. And it changed their lives. If somebody won't come to Christ, if somebody won't repent from their sins and begin that process of cleansing themselves, getting rid of those things that defile them out of love for Christ, realizing how much he loved them first, then folks, let me tell you, they should repent and surrender to Christ out of fear for what will happen if they don't. And you think, see, this is a part that I think some of you might be going, oh, I don't know about that, man, you know, kind of deal. Well, Jude 22 and 23. and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. See, when you and I as believers consider what's coming for those that are rejecting Jesus Christ and won't receive Him and will die in their sins, folks, that's something that they ought to be fearing, and it's something we should fear for them. If we love them, we should care about that kind of stuff. And speaking of the judgment to come, Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's the truth. 1 John 4:18 and 19, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. See, when we do come to that place of loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we understand how much he loved us first, before we ever loved him, when we come to that place, then folks, we'll be cleansing ourselves of all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and the torment and the dread caused by the fear of what punishment God might do to us is then taken away. That perfect love then is cast out, all that kind of fear. But we should never lose that fear, or another way of putting it is reverential awe or respect and awareness of who and what God is. He is not someone to be flippant about. He's not somebody that we're to take lightly, or that we can take lightly. There's a reason that we're told back in Philippians again, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, get this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reason why God says that in his word, why Paul was told to say that. When somebody is told what the word of God says concerning a subject that maybe they're involved in, and their response is, so what? That person has lost the fear of God. Or they've never had the fear of God to begin with. And they need to get that back. Now, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Remember, before he gave them the exhortation to not be yoked together with unbelievers, which would include those people that were in opposition to Paul there in Corinth, they were unbelievers. And he said this very thing before he told them that in 2 Corinthians 6. Look at verses 11 through 13. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Like we said when we were in chapter 6, it was so important for them to understand his love for them and for them to love him in order for them to receive God's word that he had for them. You know, when he tells them, don't hook yourselves together with unbelievers. Cleanse yourselves of all filthiness. It was important for them to know where we would say, where he's coming from when he makes that statement. That he's coming from a place of love. And that if they loved him, then they would respond in a right way by doing what he gave them to do that was really God's word. And so again here, he exhorts them to open up their hearts or have the same love for him that he had for them. And he reminds them of the truth. You know, look, hey, you know, come on. You know, we wronged no one. We've corrupted them. In other words, hey, we're the good guys. You know that. You saw that. You saw how we lived among you. We got all into that a couple of chapters ago. And remember those false teachers, they were accusing Paul of all kinds of false things. And so he's bringing them back to this, saying, look, come on, have that same love for me that I have for you. And then verses 3 and 4, he says, I do not say this to condemn, For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He's again, making the point, man, I'm saying this because I love you. I'm not condemning you. He's not condemning them by saying, you unloving bunch of creeps kind of thing. That's not what he's saying here. He'd already expressed to them how much he cared for them. And here that he had, in fact, boasted about them to others. And Paul lets them know that he was filled with joy. In spite of all he and his buddies had suffered, that at this point, and we'll see here in the next verse here, at this point, because Titus, who had brought 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, and remember, there was a lot of correction in that, and he was really concerned how they would respond to that, especially in the light of all his detractors that were calling Paul all kinds of names and really causing the people to kind of doubt his motives and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, in spite of all that, hey, Titus has got back here now. He says, we're still suffering and we're going through all this stuff, but man, we're full of joy. Look at verses 5-7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. You know, there was all those riots and the people that stoned them and all that kind of stuff. But he says, inside were fears. There were those things that they were concerned, deeply concerned about that might happen to them. He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, in other words, he made it safe back to us. All right, Titus, man, we love that guy. And we're comforted the fact that he made it back to us without, you know, getting killed in the process. He says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Titus had come back with word of how they responded to his previous letter to 1 Corinthians. Remember, they were really quick to obey God's word. This was a carnal church to the bone, and he had to get on them about a bunch of different things. And they responded rightly, but in fact, they went a little overboard. Remember, we saw that when we were in chapter 2, how that this guy who was in a pretty gross sin, that he had said, man, you need to excommunicate this guy. You need to get him out of here, man. A little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, man. This guy, man, that sin's not even tolerated among unbelievers. Well, when they saw that, when they read that, they not only did what he said, but once this guy repented, they wouldn't receive him back. So he had to say in this letter, in chapter 2, okay, enough already. You did what was right, and it had the right result. Now, come on, welcome him back. So he was really blessed when Titus came back and told him, hey, man, they comforted me. Man, when they read what you said, wow, man, they responded. They did what they were supposed to do. And Paul rejoiced because of that. In verses 8 through 10, he said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm glad you were sorry. No, not that. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, there was a part of Paul that really did regret having to write such a harsh letter, 1 Corinthians. Man. I've been there, man. I've had to talk to people, and oh, I just regret it. I put it off for as long as I can. I pray. Please, Lord, speak to them before I have to talk to them. But, you know, Galatians 6:1 and other scriptures really talk about when we see somebody overtaken at fault, you know, if they're in a sin, they're not getting out, then we who are spiritual, we got to go to them lovingly, gently, restoring them back into the faith. And so he regretted having to write the letter, but he still wrote it. In the long run, he's saying here, he didn't really regret writing it. He knew that he needed to write it, and the very thing that he hoped to accomplish happened. There was repentance. They obeyed the word of God that he sent to them, and they were brought, he says here, to a godly sorrow. I'm thinking about that. You know, when Paul pointed out how wrong they were behaving, they were brought to a godly sorrow. And folks, there are two different types of sorrow. There's the godly and ungodly sorrow. The ungodly or worldly sorrow is someone is sorry that they got caught sinning. They're sorry that somebody pointed out their sin, because now they can't go on in hypocrisy. They can't go on in looking like a good guy or gal while they're practicing this sin. But there's the godly sorrow that person is sorry that they were doing wrong. They're so sorry that it causes them to repent, to stop doing the wrong and start doing right. And that's the kind of sorrow they had because of Paul's last letter, because of 1 Corinthians. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." See, as soon as they found out that they were wrong in what they were doing, in like turning a blind eye to this gross sin that was going on, they repented with zeal. Their actions proved that they loved the Lord, that they wanted to do what was right. In verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." That you might realize that, how much we care. See, it wasn't so much about the guy that was having an affair with his stepmom, or about the guy's dad who was suffering from his son's sin, stealing his wife. But Paul followed through with that because he loved them. And he wanted to show them that he loved them, the whole church. See, he showed them because he cared enough, he loved them enough to do the hard thing and tell them what they needed to hear. Paul risked their love. He risked their approval of him for the sake of what was best for them. Think about that. Think about how many times we blow that off. How we won't go to somebody that we know because, well, they might get mad. They might never talk to me anymore. They might unfriend me. But he loved them. He loved them enough to give them an opportunity to cleanse themselves from the filthiness that had infected their fellowship. Sin separates. And Paul wanted no separation between God and them. And folks, that showed his real love for them. Over the years, I've had to do the uncomfortable task of dealing with people along these lines. And there were some that recognized right off that I loved them enough to do the hard thing. And they thanked me for it. And they loved me for the rest of our relationship because of that. There were others that immediately got hacked off. They were mad. They were mad that I came in. Who do you think you are? And you're not perfect and all that other stuff. And they did all of these things to kind of, you know, put their defenses up and not have to receive what I was sharing with them. And I did it in love. I did it in humility. I did it as gently as I could. But there was a lot of them over the years that sometimes it was a short time. Sometimes it was a long time, years. But they came back and said, "Hey, man, you know, I was madder than a wet hen at you. Oh, I couldn't even stand to look at you when I came to church. And, you know, over the years, God has spoken to me. And, man, I realize, you really love me, don't you? You really care about me. And then there's others that God came back, and I mean, that didn't come back. There's others that said, so what? Yeah, I'm doing that. So what? You know, and you're like, well, okay, that's between you and God then. You know, I did what I was supposed to. But we've got to be willing to take that chance. We've got to be willing to do what is right and speak to those people that God has put in our path, that we see that they're struggling in some kind of sin, and do it in humility. Do it because you love. Do it to show your love with them. And you know, they may get hacked off, but they may not. And you may be someone that, you know, God uses to bring them to a place, a new place in their lives of holiness, of closeness with the Lord that they never experienced. And folks, if that is the case, man, they will love you for throughout, just not through the rest of their lives here, but throughout eternity, they'll be loving on you. And they'll appreciate that. They'll recognize that you really love them. So verses 13 through 16, he says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. See, therefore, because of this, because of how they responded to the Word of God, how they responded to 1 Corinthians, Paul's basically saying, it's all good. You know, you guys comforted Titus, you know, he's comforted. You guys are comforted. You know, myself and the rest of us here are comforted, you know, and blessed in how you treated Titus and how you responded. Man, we're all rejoicing. It's all good. It's awesome. And folks, that's how anyone who really loves God, who really believes the Word of God, and truly loves God's people will respond, will be. When believers respond correctly to the Word of God, it's like, woo, man, yeah, praise the Lord. This is going to be good for them. It's a blessing to us to be a part of that. So just in closing, you know, I'll leave you with a question. How do you respond? How do you respond when someone cares enough about you, loves you enough to bring you the Word of God concerning something that might not be right in your life? How do you respond? How do you deal with it? You know, do you respond rightly, like the Corinthians did to 1 Corinthians, you know, that they repented? Yeah, okay, they went a little overboard. Paul had to write again to them, say, whoa, 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 you know, welcome the guy back in. But do you do that, or do you get angry? Do you blow it off? I remember my first mentor in the Lord, an assistant pastor, a guy named Mike, he told me, Tony, learn to receive correction no matter who it's from. Whether you think the guy loves you or hates you, whether you think he's a jerk or not, take the criticism, take the correction, go home, compare it to the Word of God, pray over it, and let God speak to you. Don't blow it off. Don't get angry. You know, yeah, there's those people that have wrong motives and all that for sticking their nose in your life. But he also cautioned me, you know, there are those people that will do that because they care. Don't get mad at them because they care about you. You know, take that, go home, read God's Word concerning it, pour over it, look at other scriptures dealing with it, pray over it a bunch, and then do what is right. That's my encouragement to you. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you that you care enough that you care enough to say those things that we need. Lord, you care enough that you sent your Holy Spirit to live inside of us. You didn't just save us, but you came and you sent your Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, direct us, empower us, to lead us into all truth. Father, help us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Help us to walk in reverence, in awe of you, that we would, in fact, be God-fearing people. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.